All right. I made a few more of the worksheets. We'll see if there's enough to go around. Might have to share. Appreciate each of you being here. And we are looking at a series for our Sunday school dealing with God and the skeptics. And I believe that we are in a day when... Let me put it this way. It started in the 20s when America was turning away from God, and that was pretty well, the cap was put on that in the 60s. And I was born in 1947, so I was in the 50s from age 3 to 13, my formative years. And that was the time when people were beginning to look around and say, you know, we've got to do something. And they started Youth for Christ. They started Child Evangelism Fellowship. They started these things. So we got to reach the youth and all this. And then there was a backlash in the 60s. I was a teenager, young teenager. The ones who were sort of the college age above me, they were turning into hippies and all this stuff. And I didn't enjoy the 60s. Some of those people felt that they don't remember the 60s because they were all drugged out and all that. But so I went to Bob Jones University in 1965, you know, so that was my rebellion. And the thing is that it's been 40 years, you know, since the 60s, and what we're seeing is that the world has been, our country has been paganized for all that time. And I believe that what's happening now is we have an additional opportunity. It's like when things are really old, it's like they're brand new. And the gospel is coming to people and they're saying, wow, I never heard of such a thing. People are beginning to doubt their doubtings. They're beginning to doubt their stand on skepticism. And so I wanted to share with you these things. We dealt with seven of the popular skeptic things and showed why they do not prove that we ought to not believe in Christianity. And now we're dealing with seven reasons for faith. Last week, the story of the cross. This week, as we come to number six of seven, the reality of Christ's resurrection. We recognize that the resurrection is part of, in fact, the gospel. But we often don't recognize that the presenting this to the unsaved. There have been a number of people, Josh McDowell, there was a journalist, I forgot his name, other people who have said, I'm going to prove this resurrection is false. And so they studied it out and they got saved because it's true. Historically, it's unimpeachable. So you can actually speak of the resurrection, and after the doubter stops laughing, you begin talking about it and use it as a way of witnessing. So if you follow along then in your worksheet, have your pencil and pen ready to fill in some of the blanks. The reality of Christ's resurrection, there are two kinds of skepticism toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, rather general. The second is an actual attempt to logically disbelieve the miracle of the resurrection. We'll look at both of these. First of all, the general doubter would say something like this. You know, I like a lot of what I hear about the Christian faith, but I really struggle with the teaching of Christ's resurrection. Well, if you hear something like that, one of the things you could do is to tell this person lovingly that if Jesus rose from the dead, then he has to accept everything he said. You like part of it, but don't like part of it. Look, if he rose from the dead, then everything he said was true. If he did not rise from the dead, why worry about anything he said? The critical issue is not whether or not you like it, but whether he rose from the dead. I was telling one fellow, he said, well, I just I just go through and find all the best parts of the religion, put it all together for myself. I said, really? I said, what in the world makes you think you're qualified to choose what's best in religion? I said, isn't it more likely that you're picking all the parts that just kind of fit you? And that might be the worst parts. You're gathering all the scum and the garbage of all the religions because it happens to fit you. And he said, hadn't thought about that. You might tell this person, if you care about justice for the poor, alleviating hunger and disease, even caring for the environment, you should truly hope that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That'll get them thinking, wouldn't it? Your non-Christian worldview believes that the world was caused by an accident, that the stronger defeating the weaker is evolutionary progress, and that the earth will finally burn up in the death of the sun. This worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. But if the resurrection of Jesus happened, God and creation and loving redemption is all true, and there is hope for the world and reason to give ourselves to the needs of humanity. Christ's resurrection reveals a God who is not ready to tolerate injustice and violence. He plans a victory over all evil with Jesus at the head. People wrestle with this. Leo Tolstoy spoke of hopelessness of life. He said, my question, you remember Tolstoy? He wrote stuff. My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? The great question, why? It can also be expressed thus, Tolstoy says, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? People are thinking about this. I mentioned that N.T. Wright said that if Christ's resurrection is not a historical fact, then Karl Marx could be right to accuse Christianity of ignoring problems of the material world. If there is no resurrection, Sigmund Freud could be right to call Christianity wish fulfillment. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, Friedrich Nietzsche could be right to claim that Christianity is for wimps. He said, the world and life is meaningless. Grow up and face it. That was Nietzsche. God is dead. All right, so the general doubter who says, well, I like part and so on, you need to bring them to the point that says, look, if the resurrection is not true, none of it's true. But if it is true, if it did happen, then it's all true, and you believe it all. Now, the unbelieving philosophy professor, he would say something like this. The people of the first century Israel did not have our did not have our scientific knowledge of the world. They were credulous about magical and supernatural happenings. They could have easily fallen prey to reports of a risen Jesus because they believed such things were possible. Jesus' followers were heartbroken when he was killed. Since they believed he was the Messiah, they may have begun to sense that he was still with them, guiding them, living on in their hearts in spirit. Some may even have felt they had visions of his speaking to them. Over the decades, these feelings of Jesus living on spiritually developed into stories that he had been raised physically. The resurrection accounts in the four Gospels were devised to bolster this growing belief. They were devised. They were fabricated. We will call this story the alternate account. The real account, of course, is in the scripture. This is the alternate account. It needs to be closely examined. Most people think that the burden of proof of Christ's resurrection is on the believer to give evidence that it happened. And this is not completely true. The unbeliever cannot simply say it did not happen. The burden of proof falls on him to account for the birth of the church. He is required to give a plausible reason for how things began. So this alternate account may seem plausible to many, but it is based on an ignorance of the historical and cultural concept and context of the time. So we're going to explore three main concepts that disprove this alternate account. Number one, and if you'll fill this in, the empty tomb and the witnesses. The empty tomb and the witnesses. We often hear the gospel defined as death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But actually, that's one too many or one too few, because the gospel is about the death and resurrection. The burial is the proof of the death, but it's the appearances and the witnesses that is the proof of his appearance. So it's death, burial, resurrection, and appearances is the total thing. Now, the alternate account assumes that the written gospels developed long after the events, that the legends kept swirling until they finally wrote it down. It claims that the empty tomb and the testimonies of the eyewitnesses were invented to bolster the growing feeling that Jesus was still with the believers. This cannot be true. Just not factual. The earliest accounts of Christ's resurrection, not actually found in the Gospels, but in Paul's writing, and 1 Corinthians 15 is the classic passage on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians was written, by scholars' opinion, A.D. 57, which is only 20-some years after Christ's resurrection. 20 years. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Notice this, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. This is historical language. Again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Notice, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. They're alive today, if you want to go check. But some are fallen asleep. So we see Paul's public challenge. Point A is Paul's public challenge. Paul's public challenge. You will recognize that this was a public letter written to the church. It was to be read to the membership. Verse 12 shows that he was writing this to a group of people who doubted the possibility of resurrection. That's the point of the chapter. You're saying that there is no resurrection, but he says that can't be true because if there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. So these were people doubting the possibility of resurrection, and he writes this to them to prove it. He offers undeniable proofs. He speaks of the resurrection as happening on the third day. That's the language of history, not of symbol or metaphor. For their inspection, he lists the eyewitnesses. And these are not mystics who dreamed dreams or saw visions. In fact, he specifically mentions the gathering at Galilee. I believe that's the 500 gathered because Jesus had made an appointment with the disciples in Galilee at a certain mountain. And that was the only place that they expected him. He kept showing up different places when they didn't expect him, but this is when they did expect him. So I think that's the emphasis, and that's what we find in Matthew 28. So these people were not gullible. They were believers in Jesus, but they were not gullible. In Matthew 28, 17, it talks about this gathering, and it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted that they were what they were seeing with their own eyes. These were not gullible people. Is that really him? You know. So this was convincing them beyond their ability to believe such things. So Paul tells the Corinthians that some of the witnesses were still alive and available to be interviewed if they chose, and that would be possible in that day. Pax Romana, they could travel from place to place. Travel wasn't convenient. Travel wasn't comfortable, but it was possible. And this is a bold challenge issued publicly for any to investigate. What would have been the good of him proclaiming this if all they had to do is go check and find it was all false, you see? He had to be telling the truth. Now, Paul says he was not himself a witness of the resurrection, but that he received the message and he received it from those very eyewitnesses, the people that he listed there. We are not allowed to imagine years of passing down the story. He heard it from the eyewitnesses. That's not passing of legends. This is the real thing. All right, letter B, the second concerning the empty tomb and the witnesses, is the impossibility of fabrication, the impossibility of making it up, the impossibility of fabrication. The alternate account claims that the written records were fabricated to bolster a growing belief in the resurrection. This does not fit the facts. One of the key things here is that if the men of the day were to invent the story, it is clear they would not have the women being first on the scene. Just would not have happened. At the time, women's social status was so low, they were not even allowed to testify in court. They would surely have said that the empty tomb was discovered by a man, preferably a distinguished man, maybe a mayor, somebody like that, maybe a rich man. That they would choose that to lend credence to the story. It's quite possible, in fact, for this very reason, that the pressure might have been brought on the gospel writers to leave that part out. Don't talk about the women being first, you know. But the fact is, there's only one reason why the women's part was recorded. It was true, and it was well known. So you can't just leave out part of the story that's well known, that close to the time. A third reason why the empty tomb and the witnesses are an important point here is the argument of the empty tomb itself, the argument of the empty tomb. As we consider these things, the fact of the empty tomb is a powerful argument for Christ's resurrection. It was evident that the tomb was empty. But how can it be explained if not by the resurrection? Well, the Jews paid the soldiers to say that the disciples stole the body. So that was one idea. The disciples stole it, see? Aside from the ridiculous picture of these fishermen overcoming the Roman soldiers, you remember how well Peter was with the sword there in the garden. He's trying to take the guy's head off, got an ear, you know. Consider the fact that the disciples were transformed from a terrified group huddled in the upper room, are they coming for me next, into a powerful, fearless evangelical force in a matter of days. Something happened to change all of this. Consider the fact that most of them went to their death defending the truth of their claims. Can you imagine one after another remaining firm to the death to promote a lie? That just doesn't fit. It's impossible to imagine that they were so committed to a lie and deception. But if it wasn't the disciples, and by the way, and the testimony universally, even by the enemies of the early Christians, was these were the most ethical men they'd ever met. They were promoting the most ethical system that they'd ever heard. These were not lying and deceiving people. If, on the other hand, we suppose that the enemies of Christ stole the body, we have another impossible situation. It was Christ's enemies who demanded the Roman guard for this very reason, to prevent the body from being stolen. They remembered, better than the disciples did, that Jesus had claimed that he would rise from the dead. Matthew 27:64. Matthew 27:64. Command, therefore, they say to the general, to the governor, command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. They were trying to prevent this very thing. So it's not likely that they would have done it. Again, if they had done it, how better to crush the whole Christian movement than by producing the still dead body? The one thing that would have ended the whole problem that they were having with the Christian movement was to produce the body. The fact that they did not is because they could not. All right, then D, the argument of the eyewitnesses all by itself. This is a powerful argument. The fact of the witnesses is also by itself a powerful argument for Christ's resurrection. When the women with their low social status told the disciples that Jesus was alive, they were doubted. See, these are not witnesses that are saying, oh, really? Okay, well, you know. These are people who said, oh, come on, women. You know, women. They were doubted, the women were doubted, just like all the eyewitnesses are being doubted today. Peter and John ran to the tomb to verify the fact. Witness after witness told the story. Then finally, Jesus appeared to the 10, and then 1 week later, to the 11. You remember doubting Thomas? He was missing, the difference between 10 and 11 there, he was missing the first week, and he had determined that he would not believe unless certain facts were established. Now, he was quite aware that people could hallucinate. After they had heard this by various things, maybe they just imagined it. Maybe everybody went to sleep and dreamed the same dream. You know, he was just, it might have been hallucination. So he says, no, I won't believe until I touch him. I want to touch the wounds. And even had requirement against a lookalike, because he said he would examine even the unexpected wound in the side. That couldn't have been prearranged, you see. A lookalike might have damaged his hands and feet to look like crucifixion, but he wouldn't have known about the side. So he's being very, very factual. And his conclusion, my Lord and my God, he says. Doubting Thomas became believing Thomas. And then point E, I want you to think about this. The combined arguments of the empty tomb and the witnesses. The combined arguments of the empty tomb and the witnesses. The empty tomb and the testimony of the witnesses make the resurrection a historical certainty. If we had only an empty tomb, it would generate questions but not certainty of the resurrection. If we had witnesses but no evidence of an empty tomb, we must assume that they were stories like those who see departed ones in dreams and psychic flashes and so on. Since we have both factors together, the conclusion must be that Jesus was raised from the dead. All right, that's the first argument. That is, we have the empty tomb and eyewitnesses, and there's no other way to explain that. But there's a second argument against the alternate account. Number two, belief in resurrection and immortality. Belief in resurrection and immortality. The alternate account must now deal with the historically secure facts of an empty tomb and a completely convinced witnesses. And the alternate account seems to account for this by claiming that in that unscientific age, the witnesses and those who heard them were predisposed to believe in a personal resurrection. They argue, surely any story that Jesus had been seen would find sincere believers going along with it, because after all, it could have happened. Now, probably every age assumes that it is vastly superior in understanding of the world to the previous ages. But if you think that first century people gave full acceptance to the supernatural, you would be wrong. To all the dominant worldviews of the time, an individual bodily resurrection was almost inconceivable. Point A, cultural opposition to resurrection. Cultural opposition to resurrection. First century cultural opposition to resurrection. In Hellenistic thought, Hellenism is the mixture of Greek and Roman thinking. In Hellenistic thought, the spiritual part of man was good, but the material part was bad. This is the beginning of the Gnostic thinking. The material part was bad because it was weak, it was corrupt, it was defiling. Death liberated the good soul from the bad body. A resurrection, the rejoining of soul and body, was not just impossible, but strongly undesirable. No liberated soul would want its corrupting body back. Eastern thought, reincarnation. It rejected resurrection, since their hope was not being resurrected, but to end the cycle of rebirth and be released into the all, the Brahma. The reincarnationist was the one who, coming to self-consciousness, cries out, "Oh no, I'm alive again. Now I have to go through this whole thing again." He was not looking at all. He was not predisposed to resurrection. And in Jewish thought, the spiritual and material were good, all created by God. Death was a tragedy and not a liberation. They lived in the hope of the kingdom with its promised resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the people of thy people, for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered." Here's the beginning of the kingdom after the tribulation period. "Every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." They were expecting a resurrection, but not until the kingdom, not until the rebirth of the world. They thought, in fact, of the kingdom age as a resurrection or a new birth of the whole world. Jesus referred to it as regeneration. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration," this is not the new birth of salvation, this is the regeneration of the world, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they thought of this resurrection as coming with the kingdom. So in the first century, Jew says to his neighbor that somebody was resurrected, he would have said, "Are you crazy? Do you see disease and death ended? Has true justice been established on earth? Is the lion lying down with the lamb? Ridiculous." They were predisposed not to believe in a bodily resurrection, an individual body resurrection. To imagine these Jews hallucinating a risen Jesus supposes that this was a real option in their worldview, and it was not. Even the idea that the disciples stole the body and then just lied to people flies in the face of the fact that everybody they were lying to wouldn't have believed it anyway. You see. All right, point B, the evidence from the other messiahs. The evidence from the other messiahs. In the alternate account, one of the things that says, well, if they believed that he was the Messiah, then the reports that he had risen from the dead would have been believed. Not true. It does not help the alternate account to say that since Jesus was considered the Messiah, the Jews would tend to believe he rose from the dead. The fact is, there were many other messianic movements, and most of these messiahs were executed. N.T. Wright, in his book, Who Was Jesus?, said this, "In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. That was not part of their way of thinking. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries, whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves, had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. That was it. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was." And this is precisely what Gamaliel says to the leaders there in the book of Acts. They're wanting to kill the disciples, and he says, no. He says, "Look, this guy came along, and this guy came along, and they had lots of followers, and then he died, and the thing just went away." So he says, don't worry your head about this. See? This was his understanding. This is the way it happened. All right, number three, our third great argument against believing the alternate account is the explosion of a new worldview. The explosion of a new worldview. what I'm talking about, a worldview is something that under normal circumstances takes a long time. It's like saying, I walked out and there was a new mountain. You know, these things don't happen. So an explosion of a new worldview. After the death of Jesus, the initial effect was one of sadness and depression. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're complaining to the stranger, who really was Jesus. He says, hey, what's going on, dudes? How come you're so sad, you know? And they said, what? Are you the only person in this area that doesn't know? He says, well, what are you talking about? And they answer, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that he had been he which had been have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. How sad they were. How discouraged, you see. We thought, we trusted, but oh no, he's dead. This was the attitude. They were not saying, I think, maybe any minute, I think I heard him. None of that. He was dead. That was it. All right, let's see. Let's examine what happened here. Point A new belief system erupted. I should have said a volcano instead of a mountain, shouldn't I? A new belief system erupted. After the initial effect, the entire Christian community suddenly adopted a set of beliefs that were brand new. These beliefs had up to this time been unthinkable. They held to an individual bodily resurrection. They considered the future regeneration of the world had begun in Jesus. They believed in a resurrected body that no one had imagined before. Jesus' body could appear in the middle of a closed room and yet eat solid food. Let me say that again. His body didn't phase through the wall. You know, he appeared in the middle of the room. He opened a dimensional door outside someplace and stepped in to where that was. You know, he just was there, yet his body solid enough to eat solid food. Nobody had thought this up, you see. They're describing things they saw. This new and improved body, this glorified body, guaranteed the believer's resurrection, putting the future life in his heart. This is, you know, we're no longer afraid of death. Jesus showed up alive after death with this new improved body. So a new belief system, unthinkable before, suddenly erupts. How do you account for such a thing? Point B, the absence of discussion and debate. The absence of discussion and debate. Every one of these beliefs was unique in the world. Such a dramatic shift of thought normally happens over a long period of time, which is why the alternate account has to imply that the Gospels evolved over a long period of time, which they did not. The alternate account imagines the Gospels written much, much later than they really were, because they understand that under normal conditions, it takes years of discussion and debate, during which various thinkers and writers toss the concept, in this case of the resurrection, back and forth, until finally one side becomes dominant, and then the culture and the worldview changes. It's a gradual, eventual process. The Christian worldview explosion is entirely unprecedented. Never happened before. It sprang up full-blown immediately after the death of Christ. There was no process or development. People told people what they saw. And only actual, multiple, and otherwise inexplicable encounters with the risen Jesus can account for this. This worldview exploded. It changed because they were faced with facts that otherwise couldn't be explained. And then point C, the theological shift. The theological shift. Another unexplained change occurred later. How could a group of first century Jews have come to worship a human being as divine? Unlike Eastern or Western cultures, the Jews believed in a single, transcendent, personal God. It was blasphemy to say any human should be worshipped. Yet, overnight, thousands of Jews worshipped Jesus as God. Peter's sermon at Pentecost brought 3,000 people to trust Christ as Savior. In it, the key element of change here is that he confronts them with the fact of the resurrection. Acts 2:32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Who was he talking to? These people lived there. They knew the tomb was empty. These early Christians were so convinced that this was true, they defended it to their deaths. You can't understand this unless it really happened. Conclusion. Of course, anyone can believe anything. I can claim that your mother was a Norwegian sailor who had a sex change by the grandson of Dr. Frankenstein. I just made that up, by the way. I would have some trouble defending this belief, but I can claim it, you see. You say, well, that would be personally offensive. Yes, and it's personally offensive when these people talk about my Jesus this way. Unbelievers who try to invent a history that corroborates their philosophy have abandoned history for fantasy. There is only one explanation for these remarkable facts. Jesus rose from the dead. This proved that everything he preached was true. His sacrificial death was accepted by God. He lives. He lives. Comments or questions? I just find it exciting to think about taking people, they haven't heard this stuff, they don't know these things. They think it's all goofy. Yes, sir. Mr. Yu.
What you mentioned about Jews and their belief in a kind of a world resurrection, could you just expound on that a little bit in the context of John 11:23, where Jesus tells Martha, your brother will rise again. She says, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection of the last day.
That's right. Resurrection of the last day. The Daniel passage, Daniel 12:1-2, promised them that after the time of trouble, such as they'd never seen, that the kingdom would come in. Michael would arise and fight for their nation, and so the kingdom would come in. And, you know, what about all the Jews that had died through the years didn't get to see the kingdom? Well, they get to be raised up and enter into the kingdom, see? So you have the millennial hope drove everything that the Jew was doing. And this was one of the exciting things when John the Baptist started preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were being offered the kingdom. They were already in the land. And, you know, theoretically, if they had accepted, the kingdom could have come in. So also in the beginning of the book of Acts, Christ now has already died and resurrected, and so we find a clear kingdom preaching again to the Jews there in Jerusalem. But all of that is the great hope. Only as the Jews continued to deny him, and as the Gentiles began, you know, that's really the beginning we find of a dominantly Gentile church. We don't emphasize the millennium as much as they did. That was their kingdom, you see. But that was the idea. The world, you know, turned back to a Garden of Eden, the lion laying down with the lamb. I think it's literally the wolf and the lamb and something else with the lion. But all of those things happening, that was their concept. And a resurrection, sure, they believed it, but not now, not individually. It happened, you know, for the nation, happened for the world. Someone else. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, thank you. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer.